In the name of Christ, Amen. Tonight we're going to be concluding, as Pastor Fraser mentioned, a 10-sermon series on a complete overview of the Bible, but fear not if you've missed the last 9. Tonight I'm going to be preaching on the book of Revelation and other texts about the end of the world and the kingdom of heaven, including the 4 readings that we've heard already tonight. So let's pray. Lord God, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. This past semester at Australian Lutheran College, I've been lecturing for a class on apologetics and world religions. We usually begin all of our classes with prayer, but in this class, we also begin with a Bible reading and a short Bible study and reflection. In this class, we've been reading through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And one thing that I've noticed again as we've gone through the book is how the scriptures often combine a kind of deep scepticism with profound joy. I think sometimes we're led to believe that a deeply sceptical person might also be somewhat miserable. And perhaps without Christ, that's understandable. Alternatively, we also might come to think that someone who's profoundly joyous is also a bit naive, a bit blind to the way things actually work. Again, perhaps something understandable in a life lived without reference to God. But the wisdom writings of the scriptures often combine scepticism and resignation to the sheer impermanence of things with great praise and joy and freedom. Just for instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." An interesting contrast. It goes on. "Remove vexation from your heart. Put away all pain or evil from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are meaningless or vanity." God's judgment and the vanity or meaninglessness of the world are here presented alongside rejoicing and freedom from worry. Well, tonight we're going to look at the end of the world. This not only wraps up our sermon series on the Bible, but it's also fitting on a day that we're celebrating All Saints Day, commemorating those who've died in the Lord Jesus Christ and are with him asleep even as they await his return in glory and their resurrection of the body. It's also a good preparation for the end of the church year in the coming weeks, followed by Advent, a time when the church as a whole brings to the front of its mind the clear scriptural teaching that this world is coming to an end, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now is ruling the world, will come again to judge the living and the dead. And this could all be a cause for lament, and indeed it sometimes is. The Bible's teaching on the second coming is, in part, a call for us to again repent of our sins and to hold fast in great trust to the never-failing mercy of Christ Jesus our Lord, lest we live a life that is unrepentant, a life without faith, without mercy, a life of imagined self-sufficiency, a life that cannot stand under the judgment. But as the book of Ecclesiastes shows, in God, an honest appraisal and confession that everything we see is vanity, here today and gone tomorrow, is more fundamentally the cause for rejoicing. So too the end of the world and the coming of Christ in judgment is for us good news. Good news. The occasion for us to live a life of praise, of hope, of love, of joy, of freedom. We can all lighten up, so to speak, be full of the light of Christ because he's coming and he'll put away the darkness once and for all. Of course, there are many temptations around us to live a life that is tied to the things that won't last, tied to things like political victories, tied to things like the improving of my reputation and standing among my friends and family, or a life tied to the gradual accumulation of savings, so I'll be just comfortable, thanks very much, in my retirement, or tied to the fortunes of our loved ones. All of these things, of course, do bear some joy, but they can and often are all taken away. They all come to dust. As Christ proclaimed in tonight's Gospel reading, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. A life that is tied then to the words of Christ, the Word of God, is a life tied to what will endure. A life tied to what will see us through death into life, and what can make us stand in the judgment with great confidence in the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's also a life then that is free to see the impermanence of things, that's happy to call a spade a spade, because this Christian way of life is not spiritually dependent on this earth enduring. I preface my sermon with these remarks because I want to stress to you that this life of freedom and praise is yours. When you were baptized, when you were brought into this real kingdom, you were made a citizen of the eternal kingdom, which will endure when all other kingdoms have fallen away. The king is coming. The trumpets will soon sound. Can you hear them already on the horizon approaching? The heavenly kingdom will come. And you are made a member of this kingdom, not by your choice, but by the death and resurrection of Christ. And God's adoption of you in baptism as his child, as his heir, in Jesus, in this mysterious way that his word proclaims, you have already died to the world, so that even now you are already living in the light of the resurrection, in what the Bible calls newness of life. So that the end of the world, the coming again of Christ and the resurrection of the body, is not just a distant hope, much less a fear, but already a present reality. A kingdom that you are already living in, which we already invest in, build treasure in. It's a hope that is present, even as we long for Christ to come again quickly. Listen to how God's word puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And then a bit later, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. You holy people, you who have the Holy Spirit in baptism and by faith, not by your moral superiority, you have the Spirit as a guarantee of the world to come. You already participate in this, a house that will not pass away, but which is eternal in heavens. And so you are free to be always of good courage. The end of the world is good news. For as St. Paul puts it, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, he says, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This good news about the end of the world, was already proclaimed in the Old Testament. God worked then and now through prophecy. through words which reveal both the present hidden realities that we sometimes ignore in the daily grind of life, or that are even inaccessible by our sight. But prophecy also reveals to us the future realities, what is coming, everything seen in the light of eternity and in the light of Christ. In this sermon series, we have noted before how many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the coming of Christ Jesus. Prophecies, for instance, on how there would come a new king from David's bloodline, that there would come a suffering servant, a Messiah, that all of the Word of God, while written in many different centuries, is unified by its central vision of Christ Jesus, our Lord. There are also, though, other Old Testament prophecies which point to the end of the world, or that perhaps point both to Christ's first coming, but also his second coming, when heaven and earth will pass away and the kingdom of heaven will be made known to all. We heard about this a little bit in our first reading tonight from the prophet Zephaniah, a sample of this kind of prophecy, when Zephaniah speaks about a coming day when it will be said, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love," or in the translation we heard, "he will renew you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." This great prophecy of God dwelling in the midst of his people is something already fulfilled in Christ Jesus, who by his real presence with us in worship dwells with us now as a mighty one who saves. "I am among you as one who serves," Jesus puts it in Luke's gospel. But living with God in our midst is also something that we'll see given to us in the book of Revelation as a prophecy about the new heaven and the new earth. And one of the surprising dimensions of this Zephaniah prophecy is that it does not proclaim that we will rejoice in God, that we will sing God's praises, even as we certainly will, but rather that it will be God exulting over you, God rejoicing over you with gladness, that it will be God quietening or renewing you by his love. The people of Israel then already were being prepared for the new heaven and the new earth, when God would gather and delight in his people as a parent delights in their children. Tracing this theme then into the New Testament, we can see these prophecies of the end of the world and the new heaven and the new earth being built upon and amplified, including by Jesus Christ himself. Back in sermon, I think it was number 7, yes, we looked at Jesus' ministry and his teaching. And I said there that I was going to delay addressing Jesus' teaching on the end of the world and the kingdom of heaven until now. But it's hardly a marginal part of his teaching. In fact, perhaps his most famous words, the Beatitudes, which we heard this morning for All Saints Sunday, are clear words of the world to come, of the heavenly kingdom. They simply can't be understood without seeing that Jesus is speaking of a kingdom to come, of a justice and a mercy that we will not see fully revealed in this world, but we will see in the world to come. Let me read to you. Think of his teaching on the second coming as you listen. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. There's much that we could say here, but I just want to draw out three things. First, it's that Jesus here encourages us to rejoice and leap for joy, even as we are being reviled and our reputation is in tatters on account of Christ. Because justice and mercy are coming in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus here teaches both a very realistic and even pessimistic word on where your Christian faith will lead you in this world, while also teaching you a joyous and happy word for our lives here on earth, living as we are in the hope of the world to come. In many other passages too, Jesus encourages us to do things like store up treasures for ourselves in heaven, to invest wisely, not in this world, but in the eternal kingdom of heaven. It'll pay off, Christ promises. This kind of approach, this dimension of scriptural teaching, also means that we can put up with suffering now, because it's going to pale in comparison to the reward that is coming, when our suffering will be transformed. As St. Paul puts it in some of his teaching on the kingdom of heaven, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The second thing that I want to note here is that Jesus thus does encourage us to be attached to some things, even if somewhat detached to others. Let me explain. In my apologetics and world religions class that I mentioned early, we've been reading through some classic religious texts, including we've read the ancient Buddhist text, the Dhammapada, and also the ancient Chinese Taoist text, the Tao Te Ching. Both of these texts are alike in many ways, even though they're from different countries, different places and times altogether. They both wisely acknowledge the impermanence of what we see around us. Things aren't always as important or as lasting as we sometimes think they are. But the Buddhist and the Taoist remedy is to live a life of total detachment. Don't get close to anything, they say again and again, because it's all going to let you down. Don't be too despondent, they say, but neither be too joyous, because it's all going to set you up for disappointment, for change. Live a small life, in a way. Minimize your attachments. Cordon yourself off from what will fade, what will let you down. That's the Buddhist and the Taoist way. The way that might make more sense without God, but it's not the Christian way. For Christ here and in many other places teaches us to attach ourselves to him, to his return again in glory, to his eternal reign in the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God, he teaches. We could almost say, attach yourself first to the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you. And so by attaching ourselves to Christ, even as he attaches himself to us, Jesus then gives us back the things that are impermanent, to enjoy them for what they are. He gives us back our family, back our possessions, our country, for rejoicing now, for serving and loving now, and for ordering in a way that prepares us for the kingdom of heaven, where our real treasure is. The third thing that I want to mention about the Beatitudes and Jesus' teaching on his return in glory to judge the living and the dead is the audience that Jesus chose to reveal this to. It's an interesting feature of the Gospels and worth pointing out as we consider this theme tonight, that Jesus reveals these things only when he has gathered his disciples to him and not when he is preaching to the crowds. This is the case for the Beatitudes that we hear in Matthew 5 and Luke 6. It's also the case for the Gospel reading that we heard tonight that I read earlier from Matthew 24. We didn't read this section, but a little bit earlier in the chapter, it says that Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" That's when Jesus gives the teaching that we just heard, including on signs of the coming Christ. That things are going to get worse before they get better even. That stars will fall from the heavens. That tribes of the earth will mourn. But also teaching, as we heard, on how no one knows when Christ will come. That's because the day of preparation is every day. The time for repentance and forgiveness is this minute. It's not something to be put off for a timeline that we think that we are in control of. But Jesus does teach this, interestingly, in a private way, to people who are already followers, who are already grafted into his family, and not to the crowds. I don't want to overstate this. Of course, he does teach the crowds in ways that do point to the kingdom of heaven. It's not something that he hides. But when Jesus speaks most explicitly about the second coming, it's to his disciples, to those who, like you, can receive it in the light of faith in Christ. He speaks to those who are ready to be ready, who are ready to stay awake. Now I want to turn to the book of Revelation in this teaching sermon. The book of Revelation, which is one of the more mysterious books of the Bible, as well as being the one most dedicated to the end times. And those two realities are not an accident, but they're put together. Just as the origins of the world are mysterious, partly owing to the fact that no human existed to witness the birth of existence, so too the end of the world and the kingdom to come is also mysterious in a way, because no one living has seen it. The writer of Revelation, John, is perhaps though something of an exception. For we hear at the beginning of the book that while he was in exile on the Greek island Patmos, and while he was in church, worshipping on Sunday, the Lord's Day, God gave him a mysterious vision of the kingdom of heaven. He peeled back the visible to show what was really going on and what was to come, all in the light of eternity. This wasn't just for interests or curiosity's sake, but rather the book of Revelation, which records John's vision, was written especially as encouragement. Encouragement to early Christian congregations, and so too to us, to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of persecution. As perhaps the last book of the Bible to be written, the immediate context of Revelation was pressure by the Roman Emperor Domitian for all people in his kingdom, especially those who wanted to trade or do anything within the kingdom, for them all to come before a statue of the emperor and pinch incense before it, to bow down and to declare the emperor Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. For the few small early Christian congregations, it's not hard to imagine this pressure is extremely difficult to bear. Isn't Jesus supposed to be the king of heaven and earth? Why is it then that it appears the emperor is in charge, exercising a kind of demonic power? The book of Revelation reveals and proclaims that it is indeed Jesus Christ who is reigning over the whole world. The first words declare that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the one who is revealed, Jesus. Even though Christians now can't see him, they couldn't see him then, He is speaking his word. He is dwelling in our midst in worship. And the book of Revelation shows his rule is over the whole world, and it's eternal, and it will soon be revealed to all. The whole book has strange imagery that I won't go into now. It's not wholly unique, though, in the scriptures. The Old Testament, too, has passages of prophetic vision with unusual imagery. And the book of Revelation even calls itself a work of prophecy, showing that it stands in this tradition, bringing Old Testament prophecy to something of a climax. There are seven different episodes in the book of Revelation. You can read about them. They all present different angles of one central reality, though, and that's revealed in chapters 4 and 5, in which Christ Jesus is revealed to be sitting on a throne. Around him there are elders and there are creatures and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy. Worthy are you to receive glory and honour and power." Songs which Christians like us have picked up in our own liturgy as we are on Sunday taken up with all of heaven and all of earth in being gathered around the Lamb on the throne and singing his praises. Tonight we prayed Psalm 148, which itself is somewhat prophetic of this moment, when the whole world will be consummated in praise and adoration of the Lamb. And if you're following along, I've put a beautiful picture painted in the late medieval period of this reality, the Lamb in the midst of the people who bow down to worship him. Why does God include these visions? What is he saying even to us today? In trying times, God reveals to us that the central drama of human history and all of history is the battle between Christ and Satan, and that the good news, the great news for us, is that the victory already belongs to Christ. Victory is assured. It's already been declared. Satan cannot defeat him because by his death and resurrection and ascension, Christ already has defeated sin, death and the devil. And now he rules in grace and truth. We hear in the book of Revelation, interestingly, that Satan instead turns his attention to the church, a target that maybe he can throw some darts at because he knows that the battle with Christ is over. For Christians who are persecuted in the early church and who are persecuted now, God reveals that the accusations from the devil, though, are short-lived. He knows his time is short, and we know it too. The suffering that Jesus told us would come our way is not the final word, but an opportunity for us to endure a little while as we wait the full revealing of Christ's kingdom. And that's the climax that the book of Revelation builds up to, as we heard in our reading from the second last chapter of the whole Bible, where John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Just as the Bible began with a marriage of man and of woman, the Bible now ends with a marriage. That of the church, the New Jerusalem, who looks like this strange mix between a city and a bride, if you can bring that into your mind, married to the Lamb, the bridegroom, Christ enthroned. And as the Bible draws to a close, it erupts into praise. In the midst of the tribulation that Christians have always faced, God reveals what will not pass away. We heard, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne," that is where Christ is seated, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with humankind. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That teaching from the throne where Jesus sits echoes the very words of our gospel. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so as we conclude this sermon series on the whole Bible, it's a very fitting note to end on. The Word of God, centred on Christ, is what endures in life. This isn't to say that the creation around us is sinful or evil in its essence. We began our overview of the Bible by hearing how God himself spoke creation into being with his word, declaring it good. But God keeps speaking his word and is creating a new heaven and a new earth as this one passes away. It's the same word of God which also speaks into your life, into your conscience, by which God in Christ Jesus is breathing again and again his Holy Spirit into you. For all scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Of course, all of this is not to necessarily say that the Word of God is especially popular today. It's always been despised in some sense, and our moment in time is no different. But the Word of God does not become less true because fewer people around us seem to believe it. The Word of God, which has become flesh in Jesus Christ, endures forever. For Christ does reign and is coming again soon. And this is good news. And may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and your minds safe in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.